If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation chapter 5 tonight. Revelation chapter 5. And we will read the entire chapter. I don't know that we will get through the entire chapter, but we will read the entire chapter. I read large sections of Scripture because I think it's good for us to remember the context in which the verses that we do cover do come from. And so it keeps us accountable, it keeps me accountable, and so I think it's important for us to keep that before us. So if you are physically able to do so, let me invite you to stand with me, if you're physically able, as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. And my prayer tonight is that you would hear the word of the Lord that's given to us. Here is the word of the Lord. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth were able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our God, your word has been set before us now. Our prayer is that you would bless your word, and that you would guide us in truth this evening. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you will know that Revelation chapter 4 was all focused on the worship of God. All of it was focused upon the worship of him who sat on the throne. John saw the worship of heaven. John was describing for us the worship of heaven. John was reminding us of all that God allowed him to see. And now in chapter 5, we begin a transition. It's still the worship of God, but it is a transition whereby worship becomes warfare. Worship, from this point forward, the worship that's taking place here is a worship that leads to the Lamb declaring war on all of his enemies. And we will see that, I think, more so. And he is described in this passage of Scripture as the one who is worthy, or the worthy one. The Lord Jesus is described as the worthy one. And it tells us here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And so we see that John is, as the worship is taking place, as chapter 4 is ending and he's taking in all of this worship, he begins to zone in on the throne of God. His attention, for whatever reason, is drawn to the throne of God. Not so much the elders, though they'll certainly play a part in this, but to the throne of God. And so what I want us to see is I want us to see the worthy one, the one who is worthy, and I want us to see exactly what's taking place here in Revelation chapter 5. First is simply the description of the scroll. So what is it exactly that John is describing here in Revelation chapter 5? When he says, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. In other words, front and back is what he's saying. He's saying, I saw a seal, and it was written on the front and on the back. And he's saying, I saw this, and it's strange to John because it's so strange, as a matter of fact, that he actually brings attention to it for us. And there are three things I think we see that John, it's important for us to take note of, that John is describing here as he's describing the scroll, exactly what's taking place. First is that this scroll is in the right hand of the one who is on the throne. And that's what it says. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now the King James says a book, but the literal translation, or the translation would be a scroll, right? It's what it is. It's not like a book like we have books, but a scroll. And he's saying that I saw one on the throne, and he was holding in his right hand a scroll. Why does John tell us, why is it significant that we know that the one who is on the throne is holding it in his right hand? Well, if you know anything about ancient culture, ancient custom, you'll know that the culture of John's day and throughout the centuries really has been that they are a right-handed culture. That is, that the right hand was the hand of dominance. It was the hand of power. And so we see John reminding us that that God the Father is holding in his right hand, in his hand of power and his hand of omnipotence, this scroll, this book, right? This scroll that John is now describing. And this is one of the reasons why John is weeping. Isn't just that they were unworthy to unseal it, but they couldn't even, no one, as they looked throughout all of heaven and made a search throughout all of heaven, couldn't even take it out of the Father's right hand, his hand of power and his hand of omnipotence. And we know that throughout the Bible, this is said to be the case, and is said to identify the hand of power. For instance, in Psalm chapter 20, in verse 6, Now know I that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear from him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And then he goes on in verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember or trust in the name of the Lord our God. Why? Because he's the God of power who rules and reigns in power. Again, and later in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 89, verse 13, listen to how the psalmist describes God's power. In Psalm 89, verse 13, he says, thou hast a mighty arm, or you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Again, God's power is beyond understanding. It is beyond comprehending. It is beyond even being able to be resisted. This is why Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 can say, who has resisted you, God? Who can say to you, what are you doing or what have you done? There is no one who can stay your hand, he says to us. In Psalm 118, verses 14 through 16, we find again another passage of Scripture where the right hand of God is shown to be his hand of strength and power. In verse 14, he says, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. In that psalm, the right hand is repeated three different times to show the absolute sovereignty and power of God. And we're told again and again, even going into the New Testament, in such examples of Matthew 26. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 64, Jesus Jesus says to him, you have said, nevertheless, I say to you, talking to Pilate, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is declaring to Pilate, though at this moment, I have been given over for this purpose, you are going to see me come in power. There is nothing that can hold me from doing and accomplishing the will of God and keep me from doing the will of God. One more place I want to show you, and that's found in Mark chapter 14. Jesus again making reference to this. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus again says this, again speaking to Pilate, and Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So a little bit of a different phrase there, but nonetheless the exact same meaning of Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. And so this King of Heaven, the Father, is holding in his right hand, the hand of power, this scroll. Now, what is unique about this scroll, other than the fact that the Father is holding in his right hand? Well, something else that's quite unique here is that it has writing on the inside and on the outside. Now, if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern culture and customs of both Greek and Greco-Roman cultures, you would have known that this was unheard of. Because if a king was to create an edict, he would have created this edict, and it would have been written on one side. It would have been rolled up then so that no one else could see it. It would have been wax would have been poured on it, hot wax. It would have then been allowed to dry, and as it was drying, the king's signet ring would have been placed on it. And we have absolutely every reason to see in the text that the seal of God has been placed on it. But here we're told that it was written on the back and on the front. So from what follows, we know what this scroll contains. There's no reason for us to guess what this scroll contains. And there's been a lot of different things been thrown out there about what it contains. But I think as we get into chapter 6, 7, and 8, I don't think there's any question about what this scroll contains. Because you got to remember, right, we have to keep the text in context, right? We can't just go willy-nilly picking out text and saying, well, we think this is what it means. No, keep it in context, figure it out, let the context tell you what it means. So in Revelation 6 through 8, we see that it is none other than the eternal decrees of God. It is none other than God's eternal decrees. It is God's eternal decrees that symbolize his plan, or that declare his plan and his eternal purpose for the entire universe and for creation of all of creation and of all ages and beings of all ages and throughout eternity. God is declaring his plan. He is declaring not only his sweet plan of salvation, but also his sweet, bitter, and it may sound like a strange way to describe it, his sweet bitterness of judgment, but yet it is. And this is why John then begins to cry, as we'll look at here in a few moments. Why is it that John's crying? Well, John isn't crying just because that it's being held in his right hand. He's not certainly not just crying because the scroll is sealed, or that it's written on within or behind. But if it remains unsealed, if it remains sealed up, right? If it remains sealed up, justice cannot and will not be declared. Judgment will not fall. And so John's weeping here is because the scroll is sealed and no one is able to open it, which means God's decrees, God's plan, God's judgment remains unfallen. And so John weeps. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, about a little more about why John is weeping here. But it is noticeable that it does say before I move any further, let me show you back. Let me draw your attention why I say that. Go back to Ezekiel. Go back to the Old Testament, because we have to keep Revelation in context. Again, not just with what's being written, but also in what has come before it. And God draws from, through the Apostle John, great amounts of Old Testament. Revelation is filled with Old Testament quotations from Ezekiel and Daniel and from Zechariah and all other places. So if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, and we'll go through 3:3, we see what we're talking about here. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book," or a scroll, "was thereon. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat, what you find, or eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, eat this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and it caused me to eat that scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this scroll that I give you. And then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And so we know that this is very similar. John is drawing from very similar. God is using very similar language to describe to John what he was describing in Ezekiel, that this scroll is given, is written on all sides, and to show forth his eternal plans. And so the scroll was given seven seals. And why? Well, as you keep in mind, as we roll through the book of Revelation, keep in mind that seven is always used to mean completeness. Okay, so when it talks about the seven spirits of God, as we talked about, not only the sevenfold function of the Holy Spirit that's found in Isaiah chapter 11, but also to remind us of the Spirit's complete and perfect work. And so we find here this seal, these seven seals, notating that the fullness and completion of God's plan and judgment is contained in the scroll that John is wanting to see opened. And so it is interesting then that here in verse 3 it says, in verse 2 and it says, and I saw a strong angel, and there's a reason I believe why John mentions this, and he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Why would John mention that a mighty angel was crying out? I think it was to draw attention to, no matter how strong, no matter how great the angels of heaven are, no matter how sinlessly perfect they are, they are not even worthy to open the scroll, no matter how strong, no matter how mighty they are. John is showing us that not even the angels in heaven are worthy for this task. It draws from the writer of Hebrews, doesn't it? I mean, the writer of Hebrews says, to what angel did the Lord ever say, you know, you be my son, and I will make your enemies your footstool? And so he's drawing off this same imagery. But notice the investigation. And John is very clear about the investigation here. The investigation is very clear. In the first part of chapter 3, it says in heaven. And then it says on earth in the second part of chapter 5, verse 3. And in the last part of chapter 5, verse 3, it says under the earth. I mean, John is saying, look, the whole world was scavenged to find somebody who would be worthy to open this scroll. And he says, there's nobody worthy. And so, as a result then, he says in verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. In other words, not only were they not worthy to open it, but they weren't even worthy, even with pure eyes that the angels have, to look at the book, to look in the scroll. So let's look at then a second truth, and that is the one who is worthy to unroll the scroll. And that's found in verse 5. It says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. It's going down to the next verse. He says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Let's also read verse 7. And he came and took the book out of, or the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now notice three things here. Three distinct notifications that John gives us about this one who is worthy to open the scroll. First, he gives us his identity, doesn't he? First, he gives us his identity. And what's his identity? Well, it's found in verse 5. And it says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. And the idea here is not that John was not just that he was crying, okay? When John employs the language that he was weeping, Have you ever seen someone at a funeral just completely break down and just sob uncontrollably? Well, that's what John is describing he's doing here. He is sobbing uncontrollably. He is just wailing and crying at this. And the elder, one of the elders comes up to him and he says, John, stop. Someone has been found. And he tells us of his identity. And it's interesting that not only does John tell us of the identity, but also gives us three names to describe the one who is worthy. First, he tells us that this one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You say, well, what does that even mean? Well, if you know anything about your Old Testament, again, you'll know that I mentioned the Old Testament, so we're going to go back to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, this is made reference to in a prophecy by the patriarch Jacob. In Genesis 49, in verse 8, it says this, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So, it is interesting that John, as he looks and sees, he describes and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jacob the patriarch made back in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. And he's reminding us that Jesus is this tribe. This is also mentioned, we won't look it up, but I will just mention to you that this same phrase is also mentioned in Hosea 11:10 and also in Isaiah 31:4. I'm speaking of the lion, Judah being a lion. But then he says, not only is he of the lion of the tribe of Judah, which by the way, speaks of, before I forget and move on, it speaks of majesty and kingliness, of regality, that he is worthy as the King of Kings, as the mighty conquering King of Israel, of all the world, to declare his right of rule and reign and to conquer the nations. And then he says, not only that, not only is he the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Root of David. Notice that, the Root of David. Now, why in the world would John talk about the Root of David? Well, we do, unfortunately, have to go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And one of the reasons why I am so passionate about the Old Testament is truthfully, honestly, is because unless you properly understand the Old Testament, you'll never fully understand and value what the New Testament is teaching us. In Isaiah chapter 11, for instance, Isaiah chapter 11, we see in verse 10, Isaiah 11:10, it says this. It says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a symbol of the people. And it shall be it, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign, a symbol for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Who fulfills this? His name is Jesus. It is King Jesus who fulfills this promise in Isaiah 11. And Jesus is the Root of David. Why does John describe here that he sees the Root of David? Because again, it's important that people understand that this is a description of the royal lineage and line of David. Why is it that the genealogies are so important? Because I know, like, you get into numbers, it's like, man, at sometimes you're just like, you get into a daze and you're trying to read all these names. You're like, I can't even pronounce these names. I mean, like, oh, what are they there for? But then you get into the New Testament and you see why they're there. It's because God has faithfully preserved the promise of the lineage from Adam to Noah through Shem and through ultimately on down through David and Solomon, right down the line to Jesus. He is the perfect fulfillment of the king of the king that was promised, the root that was promised to David. This kingly ancestor who would rule and reign faithfully. But out of all of this, he does add one other thing. Now notice this. He says, "Weep not," in verse 5, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And it's great, right? But go to verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain." That's not what the elder just described, was it? The elder just described strong, kingly power. And John says, "I looked, and there was a lamb, as if it had been slain." Doesn't really make sense, does it? Unless you understand that this also goes directly to who Jesus is. The reason he can be the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, the reason he can open the scroll and loose the seven seals thereof, is because Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world to glorify the Father in redeeming a remnant from the nations, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 11. And it is this lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world that John now says he sees. And it's because he is seeing this. This is why we rejoice. This is why we rejoice. Because if Jesus was not the slain lamb, we would still be under just and righteous condemnation of God. If no one had paid and justified for my sin debt, the penalty of my sin on my behalf, if Christ had not done that, we would still rightly be under the just condemnation of God's righteous law. But because Christ purchased us, because Christ was slain for us, because Christ's blood was shed for us, we now, by grace through faith in Christ alone, in accordance with the Word of God and for the glory of God alone, we have the hope of eternal salvation. And so Jesus is the slain lamb, hearkening back. And it's amazing because at this point, John is, I think, even hearkening back and is being shown and being reminded of even like John the Baptist's words. Right? John the Apostle was one of the earliest followers and disciples of Jesus. And it says, you know, John the Baptist on many occasions gave testimony to Christ, one of which it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is what John sees. But notice something else here. Notice something else that's going on here. There's also some attributes that this worthy one is being ascribed to this worthy one, isn't there? Look with me in verses 6 and 7. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So notice some attributes here that's being listed, okay? One, he is standing between the throne and the elders. He's standing in the middle of all of this, right? He is the one who is in the middle of all of this activity. The Father upon his throne, the elders praising, the seraphim or the cherubim are lifting up their praises to God, and the elders are casting their crowns down, singing praises to God. And in the midst of all of this activity, who's there? The Lamb of God who was slain. Why? Why is Jesus the center of all of this activity? Why? It is because God's plan exactly centers upon Jesus. The Father is glorified as the Son does his work. The Father is glorified as the Son stands in the midst of all of this, working actively, glorifying the Father, glorifying him in being slain for the sins of his people. And he is standing between the throne and between the elders in the midst of all of this, bearing what? The scars of death. He is bearing the scars of death as the lamb that was slain. He bears the scars of death. And brothers and sisters, let me say this to you. There will never be a time in all eternity, past, present, or future, where Jesus will not continue to bear the scars. I am convinced that that is part of what drives our worship, is that we will eternally be reminded of the cost of our salvation. And we will praise our Savior forever and ever, and our Father for his gracious love given to us through his Son, Jesus. We will forever be reminded of the cost of sin and the cost of what it took to save our souls, thus driving our worship. Jesus will always bear the scars of death. Jesus will never stop being the God-man. The moment he put on flesh, who became the fully God and fully man, he will always be the fully God, the fully man, the second person of the Godhead, named Jesus the Messiah. And he will continually bear the scars of death, reminding us of what he told to Thomas. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. Believe. And then we see his authority. And this is where we'll have to stop because I'm not going to get through it. But the one who is the one's, this worthy one's authority. And it says in verse 7 that he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who was on the throne. How is this possible? Well, let me give you three ways this is possible. He does this through right of creation because he made it. He does this through the right of redemption because he redeemed it through Calvary. And he does this through right of conquest because he and he alone has overcome sin and death and hell and the grave and the world systems and the powers and the principalities of this world. And so he is worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll because it is his by right of creation. It is his by right of redemption through Calvary. And it is his by the right of conquest. King Jesus is worthy to take this scroll out of the right hand of the one who is on the throne. And he is also the one who receives worship from all in heaven. Right? Because this is what it says, isn't it? In verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the Lord is worthy to do this. He is worthy to do this. We're reminded in Titus that the Lord leads us in triumphal procession. Now, in saying in the book of Titus that he leads us in triumphal procession, or 1 Corinthians, I keep saying Titus, 1 Corinthians, or in Corinthians, anyway, he tells us that he always leads us in triumphal procession. He tells us that one of two things. He does so through victory and in victory, and he does so having conquered all. And this is the same imagery that is being brought upon us to remember this worthy one's authority, his work, his attributes, everything is for the glory of the Father. And for the and I would even say this, and look here. Let me draw your attention to one final thing as we close here. What's taking place? We have the Father who's on the throne, right? We have the Son, who is the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, right, who's the slain lamb. But you also have, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In other words, you have the Holy Spirit at work. it's easy for us to sometimes gloss over everything that's going on, but the one thing we cannot gloss over throughout Revelation, it is this. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were and are and will be continuously, powerfully at work. The Trinity is at work in saving us. The Trinity is at work sanctifying us. The Trinity is at work to glorify us. And the Trinity is at work to glorify Himself, the Godhead, in all things. And so as a result, the Lord Jesus is the one receiving the worship of heaven. As the Father reigns and the Spirit works. It's an amazing, amazing study as we're looking at this. We'll close right there. But let me challenge you this week. I know next Sunday, we won't have Sunday evening service like this. Our evangelists will be with us. Our preachers will be with us, and they'll be doing this. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, the following week. But brothers and sisters, let me challenge you as between now and then to really study chapters 4 and chapters 5 as we finish up in chapter 5, because this is a beautiful picture of the work of God in the world and the worship that God has called us to. So would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your work in the world. We are thankful that, Father, you are reigning, Son, you have redeemed, and the Spirit, He is at work, calling sinners to faith in Christ. And so we ask now that you would work in us, and you would reign in us, and that you would set our hearts afire. You would set our hearts ablaze for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would be passionately pursuing Christ in all that we do and say, praising and worshiping Him, pursuing sinners who don't know Christ so that they may hear the gospel, so that by your grace, if it is in for your glory and in your good providence, that you would redeem sinners from the work of Satan and you would draw them to faith in Christ. God, may you use us as secondary means to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ to all the world, and that you may draw your sons and daughters to yourself by Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name.